Isaiah 12. I want to talk about singing praises to the Lord. We love to do that. It's an instinctive desire that we have. It's commanded in the Old Testament. It's commanded in the New Testament. Worshippers of God sing to Him. And I don't think that singing is primarily an expression of our emotion, although that's a major component. I think really, more accurately, we would say that singing is giving a lofty response to the word and the work of God. It's responding to Him. Psalm 98:1 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things." It's not about me. It's not about generating some sort of emotion for myself. It's all focused on Him. Now, some hymnals begin hymn number one with "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's a wonderful number one hymn. Other hymnals begin hymn number one with "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above." What a great start to a hymnal. By the way, buy a hymnal and sing your way through it one year. It's a wonderful way to spend time with the Lord. Other hymnals begin with Martin Luther's classic anthem, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." That's a great way to begin a hymnal. We have our own hymnal, that is the Book of Psalms, the Bible's book of hymns, and it has an introductory song, hymn number one, so to speak, Psalm 1. It calls men to walk in righteousness with God, and to demonstrate true salvation by your love for God and for His word, that "blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." What a great way to open Psalms. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, previous chapter, verse 10, we saw the glory of all the nations gathering together in the thousand-year millennial kingdom, the future physical reign of Christ on earth. "Of him all the nations shall inquire," it says. The next verse, we saw the glory of a restored Israel gathered from all the parts of the world to which they've been scattered, and they come at the return of Christ. And both of those verses indicate a specific time. Verse 10, "in that day." Verse 11, "in that day." And common to both those themes is an expected future gathering, a coming together, all together to give Messiah praise and honor and glory and worship that's rightly due His name. So in that day, when Gentiles will gather, and in that day when the Jews will gather to give praise and honor and glory to the Savior, to the one whom Zechariah 14 says will be bodily, physically present on earth, when we see the glorified saints of God who have returned with Christ and the saved survivors of the Great Tribulation all coming together in this moment of Christ's victorious return, what do you think we're going to do? I think we're going to sing. And maybe to put it in terms we can understand, it seems that what we will do is say, turn in your hymnals to hymn number one and hymn number two, the first millennial hymns. And these are what we see in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12 tells us what we're going to do. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Now, some feel that this set of hymns here, it applies really only to the fact that after the dark days of King Ahaz in the southern kingdom that was highlighted in Isaiah 7 and 8, that after those dark days, a day of salvation is coming that will be different, a different day, a new dawning. But we saw that "in that day" is a key phrase. It's related directly to the events of chapter 11, which describe things that aren't happening today, haven't yet happened, but will happen in the future. And so in that day is a technical term to mean in the day that has yet to be. Now, in terms of the whole layout of the book of Isaiah, this is very interesting to me. Chapter 12 is the conclusion of the first major section, and it concludes with songs. It concludes with a hymn, or in this case, two hymns. The next major section takes us all the way to the end of chapter 27. And just for a moment, turn over to chapter 27 with me. We won't take but a moment here. How does this major section of Isaiah end? Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hand, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Look at verse 12. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned. You will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in between that, there's this hymn. And so at the end of each section so far, a major section in Isaiah, that ends with a hymn speaking of the day of Messiah's return to the earth. Now, these two hymns in chapter 12, they have distinct flavors to them. One is distinctly personal. The second one is very corporate. The first one is vulnerable and sensitive. The second one is exalting the Lord and big in flavor. So there's a personal, vulnerable hymn and a corporate, exalting hymn. We might organize it this way. The first one is the hymn of a thankful individual, and the second one is the hymn of a thankful world. So that's how we'll organize our thoughts tonight. The hymn of a thankful individual and the hymn of a thankful world. Now, how do we know this? Verse 1 says, you will say in that day. The pronoun you is singular, meaning that each individual will say this. This will be your song. Verse 4, and you will say in that day. The pronoun you is plural. Everyone, all of you will say. So the first hymn is the hymn of the individual heart. The second hymn is the hymn of the gathered people of God. So first, let's look at the hymn of a thankful individual. And I would say that there's really two major themes in the hymn of the thankful individual. The first theme is the work of God in salvation. And the second theme is the characteristics of the believer because of salvation. The work of God in salvation. And then the characteristics of the believer because of salvation. So it focuses first on him and then on you. The work of God in salvation. Verse 1, you know this, God is the one doing everything. He turned his anger away. He gives comfort. The only verbal action that the individual is doing is giving thanks. That's all we do. The hymn gives all credit, all glory to God and to God alone. There's some very sensitive, some very poignant, some very heartfelt thoughts here about God's salvation. He says, though you were angry with me. That's a really key phrase here. It picks up beautifully the conclusion of God's decreed judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, when he says that when Assyria comes, the sinful inhabitants of Israel will either be killed or taken prisoner. This picks immediately up on the theme that we saw in Isaiah 10, verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. And this is the key phrase. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And you recall when we went through that chapter, when it says his hand is stretched out still, that's the idea of a king or a general with his scepter or his staff holding it out. And as long as he holds it out, the soldiers are to continue slaying the enemies of the king. And so in chapter 10, verse 4, his anger has not turned away, and his scepter, his hand is stretched out still. But now, your anger turned away. Your anger has stopped. Your anger has gone elsewhere. The firestorm of God's wrath has been calmed. And like Jesus, who calmed the raging sea with a word, and it was suddenly still and as reflective as glass. So the anger of the Lord has been aimed away. The believer is no longer under the condemnation of the righteous coming judgment of God. Now I have a little question. I'm always asking the what if questions. If God is perfectly holy and just, I think it'd be fair to say that he would be an unrighteous judge. He would be an unrighteous God. He would be an unrighteous ruler if he simply played the part of a divine Santa Claus and just arbitrarily transferred people from the naughty list to the good boy list. That would make him an unrighteous judge, because the wages of sin is what? Is death. the fury of God against all that has violated his perfection, that all who have violated his standards, this is real. It's not a theological theory. It is real. So how then does a just God turn his anger away? When we ask the question, how can a holy God who is perfectly righteous, perfectly just turn away from what we would say and he would say is his rightful duty according to his own character to destroy the sinner? How does he just turn away? Well, the context of the whole book of Isaiah tells us, if you asked Isaiah, how can he just turn away? Isaiah would say, well, keep reading. Keep reading, because if you keep going and unroll the scroll a little farther, you would get to a part that says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he took this. And this is important. Isaiah 12:1 doesn't say that God turned his anger off. It says he turned it away. He aimed it to a different place. More specifically, he aimed it at a different person. He turned it on Jesus Christ, our divine substitute. And what does he give us instead? He gives us comfort. Now, this is an interesting word. The word comfort here, it's a word that links the idea of consolation and repentance, that those are going together. In fact, it's the same word most often translated in Job 42:6, I despise myself and repent. Same word, in dust and ashes. So we know that Job repented of his arrogant attitude. He repented of his arrogance toward God in the midst of his trials. But this is tied directly into the fact that he was comforted. I am comforted in the midst of my dust and ashes. I have repented, and therefore I receive consolation. That God is sovereign, and he's in charge in the midst of my trials. In the same way, the comfort that God gives is linked here to his choice to turn his anger away. So our comfort comes from his turning his anger away. It's connected to his granting us the ability to repent. We turn away from our sin because he turned his anger away from us. He turns his anger away and gives consolation, gives relief. Let me put it this way. It's the idea of a giant sigh of relief, of joy, of feeling like you've reached the end of a hard time. This is God saying, my wrath against you has been satisfied in my Son. You are clean. You are pure before me. Your sins will never again count against you. Let me console and reassure you. This is the work of God in salvation. There's another theme in this hymn of a thankful individual. That's the characteristics of the believer because of salvation. Now, God still gets all the credit. As a matter of fact, we see this in verse 2. It makes God's work in salvation as brackets, as kind of bookends around the qualities of the believer because of salvation. That begins, God is my salvation, and it ends, he has become my salvation. So he still gets all the credit. But cradled in there, resting gently, are the qualities, the characteristics of a believer because of salvation. What do you have? What do you get? What's the prize? Well, first, you get trust. All my confidence is in him. I will trust. He's the one who's worked out my salvation. As the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 13:5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. We get trust. We also get the end of all fear. The end of fear. Now, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? We're all afraid of something. Now, ladies, some of you are afraid of spiders. Most of you are afraid of speaking in public. Some of you guys are afraid of spiders, but you won't admit it. We all have conditions or diseases we're really hoping never to face. I have a top 10 list of ways I don't want to go to heaven that I've prayed to the Lord, if you'd be so gracious. And for me, one of my fears is having blood drawn. The human body was not meant to be a pincushion. That is not right. It is not right. There is only one person on this earth, and I am, as God is my witness, who has ever given me a shot that was comfortable. And that is, he's sitting in this room, Dr. Rick Gavin. Finally, after 48 years, somebody could do it in a way that's comfortable. That's my fear. So is that the type of fear that's ended? That you won't be afraid of anything anymore? That if you step out in the freeway and here comes a semi, you can say, ha, my fear is gone. No, that's not the type of fear is gone. We still have fears. The bigger and more significant fear that's gone is the fear of the wrath and anger of God. What a wonderful thing to have that go away. Imagine this as a child or a teen. There's some kids in here. Imagine that if your parents sat down with you and said, we will never for all of eternity be angry with you again, ever. Then the kids go run off and do something and test you. How about if spouses sat down together and said to one another, I will never again, as long as we live, ever have even a single angry thought towards you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We would love that. How glorious that would be. And that's precisely, though, what God has given us in salvation. That he never will be angry with us again. No wonder King David writes in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And he goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has your transgression been removed from us. Wow. Amazing lack of fear. We also get spiritual strength from the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Is this strength to get through each day? I don't see that necessarily here in the text, because this is a group of people singing about victory that has already been won. And so it's a retrospective victory. So what does it mean to say that the Lord is my strength? I think a great way to think about this is to think about the thief who was on the cross next to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to have mercy on him. The thief had no strength of his own. He was nailed to a cross, deserving every bit of punishment he was getting. He couldn't get down off that cross and was in mere hours going to face the everlasting judgment of Almighty God. He had nothing to offer. He had no strength whatsoever. But Jesus gave him strength when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. How strengthening must that have been? This is the strength from God to see your salvation all the way through. It's the strength that Jesus spoke of when he said that he holds every believer firmly in his hand and he won't lose one. That's a phenomenal thought. This is the strength of, and think of this from the vantage point of those in the church age who are now in the millennium, in the millennial kingdom, resurrected and glorified, the strength that got us through our lives, the strength that got us from life to death to life. That's strength. At the moment that you are ready to go home to be with the Lord, you have nothing. You have nothing but faith. You have nothing but the strength of God, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Now, think about this when Jesus was speaking in John chapter 6, verse 40. Imagine if he had added one little tiny word to this sentence. Listen carefully. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, hopefully. Wait, did you just say what I thought you said? No, there's no hopefully. It's a definitive statement. I will raise him up on the last day. And both in English and in Greek, there is a wonderful punctuation mark called a period. Nothing else comes after. Spiritual strength from the Lord. And then we get a fourth quality, and that is a yearning to worship him. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. Not just a God-inspiring song, he is my song. Everything that he is makes me want to sing. There's a yearning, a longing to sing to him. I think the yearning to rejoice in the Lord and to give him glory, that's the natural characteristic of the true believer. And I think it starts right at spiritual birth, right the moment that you come to faith in Christ. You long to rejoice. You long to glorify him. Acts 13:48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. An immediate yearning to praise the Lord and to worship Him. As a matter of fact, here, this middle of verse 2, "For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." This isn't original to Isaiah. It isn't original to him. The Holy Spirit inspired this text from the pen of Isaiah. And as he did so, the Holy Spirit gave a divine reminder of Israel's song of salvation after being rescued through the Red Sea. Because in Exodus chapter 15, the beginning of the song says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Wonderful reminder. What a glorious hymn for the individual believer. Divine anger turned to comfort and the joy of trusting the saving God. Now, I don't know Isaiah personally, but my guess would be that when this text was inspired, that these hymns here, and particularly the first one, would be a personal favorite of Isaiah's. And the reason I have that theory is that it reflects his own experience with God. Exactly. Isaiah 6, he's taken into the throne room of God. He saw and feared the indignation and the righteous wrath of God. And he says this, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," this is Isaiah speaking, "woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He thought he was about to die. But you remember what happened? He was given comfort. His sins were forgiven. His guilt was taken away. What relief. I mean, what joy to hold your breath and know, okay, I have 3, 2, 1, I'm done. And nothing happens. Instead, God gave him mercy. What joy it must have been that he was forgiven. This is an individual hymn of thankfulness to the Lord for salvation. And it's, I think, a very emotional hymn. It's a reminder to us to speak to the Lord in gratitude, to tell him, "Lord, you were so angry with me. You were so angry with my sin, but you turned your anger away. You turned it instead to Christ on my behalf, and now you've comforted me. You've consoled me. And I trust in you. I'm not afraid of your judgment anymore. You are the strong one who will get me home and complete my salvation. You are the one who have placed in my heart. You've placed in my heart a yearning to give you praise and honor and exalt your name." Don't forget to thank him now. I would hate for the millennium to be the first time you sang a hymn of thanksgiving to the Lord as an individual. The hymn of a thankful individual. Well, turn your page in the millennial hymnal to hymn number 2. The hymn of a thankful world. The hymn of a thankful world. Now in verse 3, Isaiah transitions to a plural pronoun. "With joy, you," plural, "everyone on earth, will draw waters from the well of salvation." Now, this song is very much, there's no other way to put this, it's just boasting in the Lord. It's just saying, my God is the biggest God ever. Listen to the boasting. "And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." That's just plain showing off. That's what that is. We serve the biggest God on earth, and as I look around, we're all serving him. He wins. We win. It's a glorious hymn. Now, this is an interesting song because it's a song telling us to sing. It's not only singing, but telling us to sing. Now there's this corporate thankfulness when the plural verb, "give thanks," all of you, give thanks to the Lord, says to call upon his name. Now, very often in Scripture, when we hear about calling upon the name of the Lord, it's the idea of asking for something. It's the idea of going to him for mercy, for help, for grace. I don't think that's the sense here, because these are people who have already received everything they need from the Lord. To call upon his name, it's a word that can also mean to name his name or to shout his name. In other words, if I could put it this way, it is almost a chant of the name of the Lord. This is familiar to us. We sing Jesus' name above all names. We sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." This is a corporate gathering expressing in song, shouting our allegiance and loyalty and love for God, calling not just to his name, but just calling out his name. I don't know about you, but if I were sitting in a stadium full of people and I found out that Jesus Christ personally was sitting there and we had a choice as to who could talk to us, I would start going, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I want him to come. And I want him to sing and to speak to us. What else will we sing about? We'll sing about his deeds, his mighty, wondrous acts of salvation. And again, this harkens back very much to the Song of Moses, the Song of Israel, in Exodus 15, the song about the deeds of the Lord. Now, we sing hymns, and in our culture, after about four verses, we get a little uncomfortable. Five verses, okay. All right, some hymns have 19, 20 verses. How about this song? Exodus 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now that's a hymn. That's a hymn. But our singing in the millennial kingdom, we're going to sing about all of the consummated deeds of redemptive history. God's faithfulness to Israel, God's faithfulness and grace to the Gentiles, God's grace during the church age, God's wrath to the unbeliever during the tribulation, God's grace to countless people during the tribulation, God defeating Antichrist and all his followers, the return of Christ and executing of every rebellious, unsaved person, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, chapter 11, verse 10, the glorious resting place of Messiah, the building of the new temple described in Ezekiel. I mean, man, to sing a hymn like that, listing all the works of the Lord, that could take days. Imagine the worship leader shouting out, verse 4,207, to keep going. Oh, and how about this for a boast in the Lord? Right now, we pray and we desire for the Lord to bring the good news of the gospel and his glory to the ends of the earth, for every person on earth to know Christ and love him and worship him. But when we sing this hymn, at the end of verse 4, it says, proclaim that his name is exalted. This little clause, his name is exalted, it's a specific category of Hebrew verb that's placed here as a participle and a predicate. What does that mean? Translation, this is something that has already happened. It is not in the process of happening. It's done. You know, think about all the times the Apostle Paul prayed for the spread of the knowledge of God. Colossians 4:3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. He asked in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. But the hymn of Isaiah says, proclaim that his name is exalted. Mission accomplished. Paul's prayers answered. It's done. In fact, verse 5 pictures the entire world singing the deeds of the Lord. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we gather together as the body and we sing together, I sort of enjoy the fact that we have walls between us and the rest of the world for a few minutes. I just kind of relish that because the rest of the world is unfriendly to this. I mean, you can drive 1 minute away and find people who look at you. Why are you dressed up? What are you doing today? Why aren't you out doing what everyone else is doing? But in that day, the whole world will be singing. What a great day. Speaking of verse 5, seems to be involving everyone on earth. It says, sing praises. This is a masculine verb. It seems to indicate everyone in the world in general, Gentiles, Jews, everyone. Sing to the Lord that he's done gloriously, literally, that he has performed illustriously. It's a word that speaks of majesty and elevation and excellence. I mean, even when Jesus was on earth, people were saying this about him. Mark 7:37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. So verse 5 is big. It's the whole world. This masculine verb, sing praises to the Lord. But now there's a shift. Now there's a change. There's a subtle focus on a people who's very tender to God's heart, and that is his beloved restored Israel. We feel no jealousy toward Israel. In fact, Paul said in Romans 11 that God gave salvation to the Gentile in order to make Israel jealous of us, to bring them to faith. We feel no jealousy. God doesn't love Israel more than he loves the Gentiles saved. What we do feel is the fact that God is a promise-keeping God, that when he said, I will restore you, I will bring you home, he keeps that promise. We feel awe at how overflowing, how eternally abounding his love is, his capacity to love, that he could have a poignant homecoming affection for his beloved Israel and have eternal, abounding love for his Gentile believers who have been grafted in to enjoy the same blessings and the same love. Listen, if you have 5 children, you don't divide your love 20%, 20%, 20%, 20%, 20%. You give them all 100%. You love each one to the full capacity to which you're capable. Now, how do we know that Isaiah's getting specific and getting focused on exhorting the Jews to sing and to shout for joy? Verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5, masculine verb, sing praises to the Lord. And in verse 6, shout, sing, the word inhabitant, and in your midst. They're all feminine verbs and nouns in Hebrew. Now, what does that mean? There's a shift from speaking generally of everyone to speaking of a specific group. What Revelation calls the woman, the saved, restored nation. And the context tells us, who are they? O inhabitant of Zion. You know, the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea, and God speaks of Israel in romantic terms, like a husband to a wife. Listen to the tenderness and the hope and the love. Here's a Valentine's Day passage for you. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. This is God speaking. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. What does that sound like? That sounds like the millennial kingdom. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. How beautiful, how romantic to draw his beloved people. And in our text here in verse 6, the song is, O inhabitant of Zion, specifically meaning someone who lives in Jerusalem, generally speaking, someone who belongs to Jerusalem. It's a song of the Jew. And the best part of all, the glorious fact that here at the end of verse 6, the fact is that God is ruling in person, visibly and physically on his earthly Davidic throne, for great in your midst, in the middle of you, literally in your entrails, right where you are, is the Holy One of Israel. So verses 5 and 6 include all the saved, all saved under the banner of the cross. God with his unique love for the Gentile, God with his unique love for the Jew, and then his corporate love for all the redeemed that Ephesians 2 calls the one new man. It's not hard to understand. Not hard at all. I love each of my children for who they are individually, and I love them because they're part of my family and they bear my name. That's not a hard concept to understand. But there's a literary centerpiece. There's a high point in this, right in the middle, and it comes right between the two hymns. And that is, in verse 3, we see the theme of water and salvation. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We see the theme of water and salvation all over Scripture. This is very familiar to us. Exodus 14, God saves Israel through the Red Sea, theme of water. Exodus 17, God saves Israel from dying of thirst by giving them water from a rock. 1,500 years later, the Apostle Paul writes something that would come as a great shock to a Jew. Still with the theme of water and salvation, speaking about this time in Exodus when God saved them with water, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, the Jews, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, theme of water. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, theme of water, and in the sea, theme of water. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now here's the shocking part, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What? All the way back in Exodus 14, Exodus 17, the cloud, the rock, the provider, God who was with us in the Shekinah glory that we could see, that was the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ. Yes, it was. It was Christ who gave them the waters of life. God pictures his invitation to salvation as quenching your thirst. In the same book here in Isaiah 55, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, it makes sense to us that he would continue this theme. In John chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And even in the New Jerusalem, all the way at the end of the Bible, forever, for all time, we'll have a reminder of salvation from God through Christ. Revelation 22:1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So right here in Isaiah 12, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We see the theme of water as washing and salvation all the way from Exodus 14 all the way to Revelation 22. Amazing continuity. I have a very simple question. I never make the assumption that just because you're seated inside these four walls that you know Jesus Christ. My simple question is, what hymns will you be singing? What hymns will you be singing? The hymn of individual thankfulness to God for salvation, the hymn of corporate thankfulness to God for his mighty deeds, or will your song not be a song, but just the cry of the dead rich man of Luke 16 who cried out in vain for just one drop of water on the end of his tongue because he said, for I am in anguish in this flame. I hope that's not your song. There will be a day when Messiah gathers all his people to give thanks to the Lord, to shout his name, to name his name, to proclaim that in all the earth his name has been exalted. It is done. And it's my prayer for each of you in this auditorium, each of you who are listening by any means, that each of you will be there when the call is made. Turn in your hymnal to hymn number one. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. How kind you are to give us a preview of a millennial worship service. How exciting, how thrilling. And we get to practice now. We keep gathering and we keep trying to learn songs and to grow in you and to grow in your word, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Make us great and glorious worshipers now, so that in that day we might bring well-practiced hearts, well-practiced voices, to perfectly render praise to the one whose name is above all names, our King, our glorious Lord, the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.